don't incur the wrath of a wife and mother by separating her from her husband on Mother's Day. Along that line, I'm going to call an audible here, and I'm going to cancel tonight's evening service. Okay? Those of you who would be here, I want you to stay home and spend time with your wife, with your mother. If your mother is around, do something nice for her. Take her out to dinner. Make her dinner if you can do that. If you can't, don't subject her to that. Take her out someplace nice. If your mother is not in the area, call her. Or if she has gone to glory and is not with you, spend some time thanking the Lord for the impact of your wife and your mother. We need to spend a few moments in prayer. I want to let you know that Brian is not with us today. You might have noticed that. Jen is with us. Brian's cold returned, so we want to pray for him. He, for a couple of weeks, has sort of been struggling through that and was here even with all of that. So he's at home today. Also, Rob and Linda Nussbaum are not back. They had originally gone camping and were planning to be back this Sunday. Rob texted me yesterday and said, both Linda and I have come down with a minor case of COVID. It's very minor, as follow-on cases often are. We're thankful for that. But they decided, because of that, to protect the flock, they would spend an extra day camping. So that's what they're doing, and we want to pray for them as well. I wish them the best, enjoying an extra day, appreciating God's creation. We have others in our flock who are dealing with weakness, with sickness, some recovering from surgery, some with surgery coming up. We want to continue to pray for Pam Benschneider. Greg told me this morning that Pam is continuing to do well. Recovery is indeed slow, but she is on the path of recovery, and we're thankful for that because that's answered prayer. Tim Meyer, our brother, is recovering from surgery, doing well. Kathy Brown has surgery coming up. We want to continue to pray for her, pray for wisdom as they get a second opinion and make decisions going forward. So let's go to the Lord and ask His grace and His blessing on these folks, and then we'll open the Word. Father, thank You that we can come into Your presence, come before Your throne at any time. Thank You for Your grace and Your mercy in our lives, and Lord, Your providence, which orders all things for our good and for Your glory. Lord, that includes the times when we experience sickness, when we experience weakness, when we are challenged with health matters. Lord, we know that You are sovereign over all of that, and You desire to use those things to purify our faith, to show us that our faith is genuine, because genuine faith cannot be destroyed. Trials like the ones that our folks are going through can only purify faith and strengthen us. Lord, thank You that in Your great wisdom You ordained that that would be a source of encouragement to us. Lord, we pray for Pam. We pray for Linda. We pray for Tim and Kathy, and ask that as they go through their various challenges that You would be with them, that You'd remind them, as You often do, that the trial is to purify faith and to be a blessing in the end. Lord, help us to remember these dear folks as we go through our week, we pray. And now, Lord, as we come to the opening of Your Word, we do ask that You would be glorified. Lord, we pray that You would take Your Word and apply it to every heart as only You can. Lord, we trust that as we study and as we seek Your face, You grant us the message that You have for Your people. And so we pray at this point that You would work mightily to strengthen, to encourage, to challenge, to take the truths of Your Word, allow them to be clearly explained, and use them to make us more like Your Son, in whose precious name we pray. Amen. People, by nature, are worshipers. God created us male and female in His image. That implies a number of things, not the least of which is that we were made specifically for a relationship with our Creator. That relationship would necessarily be one of worship. Now, God didn't create us because He needed a relationship with us. You understand that? That would make God dependent upon His creation. God had no need of our fellowship because the Bible tells us that in eternity past, the three members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were having inter-Trinitarian fellowship. So their fellowship need was met long before there was a creation. Neither does God need our worship. God is in Himself, infinitely glorious, infinitely majestic, and infinitely exalted without our praise or worship. And those who refuse to acknowledge God as He has revealed Himself to be take nothing away from Him in His essential nature. The reality is that it is we who need to have a relationship with our Creator. In fact, in order for life to work as God designed it to work, we need to worship God. In John chapter 4, Jesus, speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well, says to her that those who worship God must worship in spirit and truth. And then He says this, He says, for such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. A.W. Tozer, in his excellent little book, The Knowledge of the Holy, which I highly recommend, makes this important point about our worship. He says, among the sins to which the human heart is prone, hardly any other is more hateful to God than idolatry. For idolatry is at bottom a libel, that is a false statement or an attack. He says, at bottom, idolatry is a libel on God's character. The idolatrous heart assumes that God is other than He is, in itself a monstrous sin, and substitutes for the true God one made after its own likeness. Always this will conform to the image of the one who created it, and it will be base or pure, cruel or kind, according to the moral state of the mind from which it emerges. That's a good statement. To confirm the truth of those words, one need only look at the first two commandments of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. There God says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. And while Moses was up on Mount Sinai receiving those very commandments, Aaron was down at the foot of the mountain making an idol. Aaron made an idol in the form of a golden calf. God dealt very severely with their idol worship. God smote the people and 3,000 of them died in one day. More significantly, God removed His direct presence from the people for the rest of their many days in their wilderness. When people reject the one true God and the worship of Him, they necessarily, because man is made to worship, when you reject the worship of the one true God, you necessarily put something in its place. And that something is an idol. That something is a substitute for God. It is a man-made religion that functions on the basis of works righteousness. In a vain attempt to earn favor with God and obligate Him to be gracious and avoid eternal judgment. People typically reject the worship of the one true God because they think that submitting themselves to God will enslave and restrict them. That's interesting because the truth is, it is in reality the false religions that actually restrict and enslave and ultimately destroy their devotees. Let me give you an example or two of that. You could visit the Catholic holy site of the Shrine of Guadalupe in north of Mexico City. There's a shrine built on the spot where Mary supposedly appeared to worshipers. Every year, myriads of pilgrims crawl on their hands and knees for a quarter of a mile to visit the site where they light candles in hopes of having Mary intercede with her Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to shorten the time that family members or friends might have to spend in purgatory. That in itself is a terrible, degrading enslavement. The second example I take from John MacArthur's commentary on Romans. He relates reading an article published in a major English language news magazine in India. The article describes the great Hindu religious festival called Maha Kumbh Mela. It's celebrated every 12 years at the confluence of the rivers Ganges and Yamuna. It is claimed to be the world's largest single religious event. In my research, I found that every 12 years in participating in this festival, over 100 million Hindus gather at the confluence of these two rivers. The article says this: disregarding the difficult journey, the great expense, and the chilling waters, multitudes of the faithful are drawn to the celebration. Caste and economic class are temporarily set aside. The festival is led by a group of stark naked holy men who lead a procession of millions of pilgrims down to the water. Fakir is a Hindu religious ascetic who subsists only on alms that people give them. Fakirs, the article said, sit on beds of nails, and I saw pictures of this, walk over broken glass, or lie down on beds of hot coals. A common sight is to see worshippers taking long knives and piercing their tongues in order to sentence themselves to eternal silence as a way to appease their myriad gods. Some worshippers will stare at the sun until they go blind. Others intentionally cause their limbs to atrophy as a gesture of worship. One man held his arms upright for 8 years, and although his muscles had long since atrophied, his uncut fingernails had continued to grow and descended some 2.5 feet below his hands. The article goes on and says, one Hindu holy book declares those who bathe at the conflux of the black and white rivers, the Ganges and the Yamuna, go to heaven. Another sacred writing says that the pilgrim who bathes at this place wins absolution for his whole family. And even if he has perpetrated 100 crimes, he is redeemed the moment he touches the waters of the Ganges, whose waters wash away his sins. At this festival, the waterfront is lined with countless shaving booths in which the devotees strip themselves bare and have every hair of their body shaved off. Those hairs are then collected. This includes eyebrows and eyelashes, in case you're wondering. Those hairs are then collected and thrown into the filthy waters. Hindu writings assure pilgrims that for every hair that is thrown in, you are promised 1 million years residence in heaven. The article closed with this comment: millions who come with spiritual hunger depart with peace in their hearts and renewed faith. John MacArthur comments, "What a hellish, damning deception of Satan. But it perfectly illustrates the work-centered systems of religion that men create under Satan's inspiration, all of which seek to convince people that they can be made right with God and guaranteed a place in heaven by performing certain rites or ceremonies." He says some religions are more sophisticated and humanly attractive than others, but all share this common religious belief in works righteousness in some form or other. The natural man instinctively believes that somehow he can make himself right with God by his own efforts. Let me add to John's remarks this statement, that not only are such efforts pointless and futile, they are actually a stench in the nostrils of God. God does not see the worshiper. He is angry because in engaging in that, it is a denial of God's character and it is disbelief in what God has promised. This brings us to our text in Romans 4 this morning. If you've been with us in our study, you'll remember that in Romans 4, Paul is contending for the truth of justification by faith alone. In verses 1 to 8, Paul offers us the example of Abraham, the man to whom every Jew looked as the supreme example of a man who pleased God. There Paul in verse 3 quotes Genesis 15:6, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." Now, as I told you last time, Paul tells us in Romans 4, 1 to 8, that works and faith are mutually exclusive. Where you engage in works in an effort to justify yourself and earn God's favor, Paul says in verses 1 to 8, faith is completely excluded. By the same token, where you have faith, it eliminates all works as being meritorious before God. Genuine faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross completely and entirely eliminates meritorious works. And where you do have works in an effort to please God, faith is entirely excluded. That's what Paul said in verses 1 to 8. That brings us to Romans 4, verses 9 through 12. If I can direct your attention there, please follow as I read. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? Was it while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Now, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Now let me give you the outline that we're going to use. There are four parts to it. I'll give you the parts and then we'll go back and fill in the details. First of all, we'll see the point established in verse 9. Then we'll see the position explained in verse 10. Thirdly, we'll see the purpose expressed in the first part of verse 11, and then finally the privilege exhibited in the second part of 11 through the end of verse 12. If you didn't get all those points, that's okay. I'll repeat them as we go through. You can fill it in. First of all, let's begin by looking at the point established. The point established, verse 9 again, is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? This blessing is a reference back to what Paul has just said. Verses 6 to 8, he mentions this blessing and he says, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. I told you last time that word blessed is a very rich word. It means profoundly happy. It means content. It means highly favored by God. And this blessing is none other than the blessing of salvation. Having been declared righteous before the bar of God's justice, based upon faith and faith alone in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, plus nothing. That is the blessing that Paul is talking about here. And he asks the question, is this blessing on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? This blessing is the greatest gift that any human being can receive. Paul goes back to Genesis 15:6 and he establishes point by asking the question this way. Here's how he's saying this. He says, in light of the fact that we are saying faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness, we need to ask a very important question. And that question is this. Is this blessing on the circumcised only implied only or also on the uncircumcised? Now the words circumcised and uncircumcised are terms that are representative of the people who belong to these two groups. And we want to understand what Paul is saying. Circumcised are obviously Jews, they're physical descendants of Abraham, and uncircumcised are Gentiles, they're non-Jews. Paul has to deal with this question because circumcision had gained such a prominent place in the mind of every Jew. One ancient rabbi writing in the second century said this, great is circumcision, for despite all the religious duties which Abraham our father fulfilled, he was not called perfect until he was circumcised. That sounds good, but the question that you have to ask is that true? Let me give you a couple other quotes. The Jewish Talmud, the written commentary on the oral law, says this, unless the seal of Abraham is inscribed in your flesh, you cannot taste the Passover. And even this, no Israelite man who is circumcised will go down to Gehinnom. Jewish teaching held that the circumcised could not possibly end up in the place of torment. In fact, circumcision had gained such a central place in the thinking of Jews and their value system that those who were not of the covenant people of God were simply referred to as the uncircumcised. Take, for example, 1 Samuel 31, verse 4. The context here is Saul, King Saul on Mount Gilboa, mortally wounded at the hands of the Philistines, and he says to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and pierce me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and pierce me through and make sport of me." Or even in the New Testament, Acts 11, verses 2 and 3. Acts 11, verses 2 and 3 says, "When Peter came to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised," that is, Jewish believers, "those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" They're referring to Cornelius and his household, by the way. So when Paul asks the question, is this blessing on the circumcised only or also on the uncircumcised, the Jew would have reflexively answered, well, the blessing of God comes only to the circumcised Jew. That is the fact, that's the very issue that led to the very first council of the church. You remember it's recorded in Acts chapter 15. Acts 15, verse 1 says that some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised..." Now, this is what the Jewish believers were teaching the Gentiles. They said, "Unless you're circumcised, and according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." So this was not a small issue. This was a very, very important concept. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, is writing to this largely Gentile church who would be very concerned about this, and he takes up this issue. He says, we need to talk about this. We've seen the point established. This is what Paul is going to talk about as he deals with this in these verses. So having established his point, Paul now has to explain Abraham's position. So from the point established, let's look at the position explained. Look at verse 10. "How then was it credited, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised?" He says, he begins his explanation of Abraham's position with this second question. Look at verse 10. He says, "How was it credited?" In other words, here's what Paul is asking. Everybody agreed that Abraham was righteous. There was no argument about that. The key question was, how did Abraham achieve this status before God? How did he come to possess the righteousness that he possessed? That's the question that Paul asks next. Beginning with his explanation, he asks this second question. Look at verse 10. "How then was it credited?" In other words, here's what Paul's asking. He's saying, under what circumstances in Abraham's life was righteousness credited to him? There are only two possibilities, right? Look at verse 10. "While he was circumcised," that is literally while being in circumcision or being in uncircumcision. It's one or the other. Paul's explanation is definite and emphatic, and I want to show that to you. Look one more time at verse 10. He says, "Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision." There are several features of Paul's response which makes this emphatic. It's the key point that he's making in this section. First, he gives two answers. A negative one followed immediately by a positive one. He says, "Not in circumcision," followed immediately by the positive answer, "but in uncircumcision." Abraham's righteousness was credited to him not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. The repetition of the term circumcised and uncircumcised over and over again from verse 9 and repeatedly in verse 10 makes his response emphatic. And there's a third element that makes his response emphatic. That's the little word "but," where he says, "but in uncircumcision." That word "but" is an adversative which itself is emphatic. So Paul gives us a very, very emphatic answer. Abraham was pronounced righteous before God long before he received the rite of circumcision. a review of the biblical data, the timeline is all that we need to do to understand the reality. Let me do that for you. Abraham was pronounced righteous by God in Genesis 15. We've seen that in Genesis 15:6. Then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now it was some years after this that Abraham married Hagar and she gave birth to Ishmael. Genesis 16:15 tells us that Abraham was 86 years old when Ishmael was born. Okay, follow me. Genesis 17:1 tells us that Abraham was 99 years old when God gave him the rite of circumcision. And verse 25 of the same chapter, Genesis 17, says that Ishmael was 13 years old when both he and Abraham were circumcised on the same day. So the interval of time after which God had pronounced Abraham to be righteous before he was circumcised was conservatively 14 years. Now, the Jews have their own chronology as they look at this issue. They held that Abraham was 70 years old when the covenant was ratified and Abraham was pronounced to be righteous. He was 70. If that's true, that means that it was fully 29 years later when Abraham was circumcised. Either way, Paul's explanation of Abraham's position is clear, is it not? Abraham was most definitely in uncircumcision when God credited his faith to him as righteousness. So having seen the point established in verse 9 and the position explained in verse 10, we now come to the purpose expressed in the first part of verse 11. Because at this point, the Jew would have wondered, well, if Abraham wasn't justified before God by his circumcision, what was the purpose of circumcision? Why did God institute it? That's the point that Paul takes up here. And he provides a twofold answer. Look at verse 11. He says, he received the sign of circumcision. In that statement, the word sign comes first for emphasis. Literally, what the text says is a sign he received. And the grammar indicates that the circumcision was the sign itself. In Genesis 17, that's confirmed for us. God instituted the rite of circumcision. He said, speaking to Abraham in Genesis 17:11, this is God speaking, he says, it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Significantly, the word you there is plural. God is speaking of not only Abraham, but all of Abraham's offspring, who didn't yet exist. But they would exist. Why? Because God is a God who keeps His promises. He had already promised Abraham that he would be the father of a multitude. And so he says, as he's instituting the rite of circumcision, it is for you, it's a sign of the covenant that I made with you for you and all of your offspring. Thus, the sign of circumcision was a distinctive mark in the flesh of each male that Abraham identified as his sons, that identified them as belonging to the covenant that God established with Abraham. But listen to me, the point itself was not the physical circumcision, but what it represented. As a case in point, Ishmael was circumcised, was he not? He was not part of the covenant. He was never included. So it's not the circumcision itself, it's what the circumcision pointed to. Not only that, but we know that other ancient peoples practiced the rite of circumcision. The Egyptians practiced it. All of the people who descended, who were Semitic people, other people who descended from Shem practiced the rite of circumcision, as well as peoples living near the Israelites, with the notable exception, of course, of the Philistines. But they all practiced circumcision. The fact that the sign was given by God is what made it significant. So Paul continues with the second part of his answer as to the purpose of circumcision. Look back at verse 11. He says, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while uncircumcised. Again, while in uncircumcision. So circumcision was a sign. It was a seal. The seal denotes something that confirms the truth or the reality of something else. Let me say that again because that's very, very important. A seal confirms the truth or the reality of something else. A seal on a document, for example, served as an official attestation and evidence of the genuineness of that document. We do that today. Paul uses the same word, seal, in 1 Corinthians 9:2, where he says that the Corinthian believers were themselves the seal of his apostleship. They were the proof that he was a genuine apostle, and he reminds them of that. In Abraham's case, what was it that the seal of circumcision pointed to? It pointed to the fact that God had declared him to be righteous. It was the righteousness that God had imputed to Abraham, that God had credited to Abraham's account years before, 29 years before or 14 years before at a minimum. Now, it was Abraham's faith and his righteousness that was evidenced or proven by the seal of circumcision. Let me say that again. God gave the sign of circumcision and thereby set his seal on the righteousness which he had previously imputed to Abraham. This is precisely where the Jews went wrong. Remember from our earlier study in the book of Romans, we learn that physical circumcision was to direct every single Jew to the need for a spiritual circumcision, a circumcised heart, as the Old Testament calls it. Listen to Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. God says, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live." You see the necessity of loving God with the heart and soul in order that you may live. Or Jeremiah 4, verses 3 and 4. "For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskin of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." Here's the critical point that the Jews completely overlooked. If the individual lacked a circumcised heart, circumcised flesh meant absolutely nothing. It was meaningless. Now, in other words, if the condition that the symbol pointed to, if the condition or the situation that the symbol was intended to point to didn't exist, the symbol was worthless. Now, that's helpful in our own day, isn't it? Because the Lord has given His church two symbols. We call them ordinances because they're ordained by the Lord and given to the church to keep. That's a very important distinction. They are believers' baptism and the Lord's Supper. Both are outward symbols of a deeper inward spiritual reality. Believers' baptism is an outward symbol of an already accomplished inward reality. When the candidate for baptism goes into the water and goes beneath the water, that is figuring, that is a symbol for death. When he or she comes back up, that's a symbol for resurrection. Water baptism is an outward symbol of that spiritual union with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. By the way, biblically, baptism, believer's baptism, is to be an initial act of obedience for every Christian. So let me say this to you. If you know the Lord, if you're a Christian and you have not yet received the rite of believer's baptism, you're living in disobedience. That's right. You're living every day in disobedience because it's a clear command of the Lord. Now, I want to be sensitive as I say that. Perhaps you came from a background that didn't emphasize baptism at all. Perhaps you've never been taught. Or maybe you're from a background that just said, "We're just going to baptize you," and you did it without even knowing what was going on. It's a very important step that God intends to set the pattern for obedience in your life. If that describes you, if you know the Lord and you haven't been baptized, please talk to me or to one of the elders We're not just going to take you and baptize you. We're going to take you to the Scriptures and teach you biblically what baptism is. And then we want to see you reap the blessing of obeying the Lord. The other symbol that the Lord has given us, the other ordinance, is the Lord's Supper. We generally celebrate that once a month on the first Sunday of the month. It too is a symbol that points to a deeper spiritual reality. And we try to bring that out each time we celebrate communion, because it's a symbol of our corporate unity with the Lord, our taking in the Lord, our submission to Him, our life of holiness, and it's a symbol of our unity together as a body. That's why I frequently caution you, because unlike baptism, if the reality is not present, the symbol means nothing. If an unbeliever gets baptized, you know what? All they get is wet. All they're doing is taking a bath. It doesn't mean anything. Now, with communion, it's different. Because Paul wrote to the Corinthian believers who were abusing the Lord's table and said, you know, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup in an unworthy manner is guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. That's why when we do communion, I always try to give you an opportunity to examine your heart before the Lord, to confess any remaining sin that needs to be confessed, and to make sure that you're right with your brothers and sisters. This is very important. Paul said to the Corinthian believers, this is the reason why some of you are weak and some have even died, because they were making light of the Lord's table. Now that's 1 Corinthians 11. That's our symbols that the Lord has given us. But as we consider this matter of symbols and the reality that the symbols are pointed to, I need to talk to you for a moment about the Roman Catholic Church. Because the Roman Catholic Church is an example of an organization that completely disregards this vital connection between the symbol and the reality beneath it, to the eternal damnation of its adherents, I might add. Throughout the history up to the Roman Catholic Church and up to the present day, the Church teaches salvation by human effort, mediated and made effective through a complex priesthood. Roman Catholicism teaches that sacramental rites in and of themselves confer regeneration, forgiveness, the Holy Spirit, and eternal life. And all that is required, this is according to Roman Catholic writing, all that is required to accomplish this is that the sacrament be performed correctly, independent of the faith or even the moral condition of the recipient. You know what that is? That's superstitious magic and nothing more. The sacraments of the Church, in and of themselves, impart divine grace. Now, there are some Protestant denominations and groups that hold similar doctrines. For instance, that baptism places a person into the new covenant community, apart from any knowledge or any awareness on the part of the one being baptized. That opens the door for infant baptism, and they practice that baptizing an infant means that they are bringing them into the covenant community. Now, that is not biblical. I've talked to people, and some of them say, well, it's based upon the faith. Because I ask, you know, there's an infant there. The infant doesn't understand the gospel. The infant isn't even participating. And I ask, what's going on? Where's faith? And the answer that I get is, well, it's based on the faith of the parents or the faith of the others in the believing community. Beloved, listen to me. That is a theological fabrication. The Bible does not teach that. But this idea that you can gain from a religious rite is what opens the door for infant baptism. All these practices divorce the symbol from the reality that was intended to point to, or in fact ignore any connection at all, making the very same mistake that the Jews made with regard to Abraham and the rite of circumcision. But if you think about it, that kind of thing is unavoidable when you establish a system of works righteousness. So far we've seen the point established in verse 9, the position explained in verse 10, the purpose expressed in verse 11. Finally, let's look at the privilege exhibited in verses 11, the second part, through verse 12. Look at the second part of verse 11. It says, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised. This indicates a divinely exhibited privilege bestowed on Abraham. There are two groups that are specified here. Abraham is called the father of both. First of all, who are these two groups? Well, as we saw before, those who believe without being circumcised are Gentile believers, that righteousness might be credited to them. This is the actual perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, credited to the account of the one who comes to Him in humble repentance, trusting in His finished work on the cross, trusting in His absolutely sinless perfect life that earned perfect righteousness, and in His finished work on the cross. That is what this is talking about. Those are the ones to whom righteousness is credited. This is the doctrine that we've been talking about since the middle of Romans chapter 3. The second group is those who are of the circumcision. These are Jews, physical descendants of Abraham. But notice the very important caveat in verse 12. The father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but who also... Notice the not only, but also. Not only are they circumcised, but also what? They follow in the footsteps of faith of Abraham. In other words, these are Jews for whom the symbol of circumcision does in fact point to the reality of a circumcised heart. The symbol points to faith. Abraham here is called the father of both groups. This is a monumental privilege that God exhibits here. What does it mean that Abraham is the father of uncircumcised and circumcised believers? Obviously, we're not talking about literal paternity. Genesis 4, 20 and 21 is helpful for us in understanding this. Genesis 4, 20 and 21 tells us that Jabal was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock, and his brother Jubal was the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. Obviously, literal paternity is not what's being talked about here. This indicates that the children share a specific characteristic with their father. That's what fatherhood means. So the specific characteristic shared between Abraham and all true believers, whether Jew or Gentile, is what? It is faith. It is righteousness by faith. Notice that Paul finishes this text right where he started. This is faith that Abraham had looked at it while in circumcision. Paul returns to the key issue in the whole discussion, and that issue is faith. The writer to the Hebrews defines faith this way, as the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. From that, we say that faith is taking God at His word, believing that what He said is true and that what He has promised He will indeed accomplish. We started this morning talking about idols and false religions that look to the individual to perform acts of righteousness to achieve their own salvation. Both lack faith in that they say to God that the provision He has made is inadequate. But we say, and only by the grace of God, that Jesus Christ has become to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, these are monumental truths that You have unfolded for us, and we bow in humble thankfulness for that. Lord Jesus, You said, if you continue in My word, you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Lord, our enemy is the liar and the father of lies, and we fight that enemy with the truth. We thank You for the truth of Your word. We pray for those who are caught up in satanically inspired religions and practices and ask that you would have mercy upon them, that you would free them from that slavery and the degradation and the blindness. Lord, open their eyes and grant them to see the beauty of Christ. And help us to be faithful in our witness, that we would be holding forth hope to everyone whom you give us the opportunity to speak to. Lord, we thank you for this in your precious name. Amen.